So, here we are, Acts 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of their killing him. What a lovely way to transition from beautiful worship time. Killing who? Well, Stephen. We saw this, it's really the end of the previous section from Acts 7. Looked at Acts 7 last week, and that ends with the stoning of Stephen. So Saul stood there approving of their killing him. Okay, well, it does flow right into the verses we're looking at in the next portion of Acts 8. So back to verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church. The church was mainly in Jerusalem. Hadn't spread that much. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So what began back in chapter 7, what began in the power of a mob and the death of Stephen welled up into something bigger, powered by evil, guided by skewed motives, and a misunderstanding of purpose. Beyond the power of the mob, Saul also had the power of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious court. We also know, I'm not going to dive into all of it, but we also know he had specific motives and purpose to attack the church, although they were misguided. He was using violence to defend the Jewish faith, all that he was trained in and held dear. Now, I would think that due to his proximity to the stoning and those that were actually killing Stephen, were laying their cloaks at Saul's feet. You know, they knew who he was, they knew they could trust him, he was watching their things while they stoned Stephen. And I would think he had heard Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin, what I call Stephen's tour de force, proclaiming Israel's interaction with God over the centuries, and that Jesus was really the fulfillment of all they were looking for. But I bet he was furious along with the others who were gnashing their teeth after Stephen's comments. Review Acts 7 if you'd like. I can see him being furious in a way that he couldn't quite understand. Now, I read things and I listen to things and I ask a lot of questions. So you'll hear me asking a lot of questions and I may be speculating on some things, but when we read Scripture, you know, there's so many more levels than just the words we're reading. God has meaning in there. And even in Acts, which is really kind of a historical narrative, there's so much more going on. And so I like to envision, what is real life like? What would be going on in my mind if I were in a similar situation or observing a situation? So, like I said, I can see Saul being furious in a way that he couldn't quite understand. Saul knew his stuff. He was trained. He was, you know, other comments in other books that he wrote after he was converted. He was trained with the best of them. He knew Scripture with the best of them. He knew his stuff. And Stephen had just used his stuff to tell them all that they didn't know their stuff. They couldn't handle that. The Sanhedrin couldn't handle that. The Jewish religious leadership couldn't handle that. Saul couldn't handle that. But I think Saul knew in his heart, at least, the truth that Stephen was presenting, because it was his stuff. Stephen was eloquent in his presentation. But Saul that day, he couldn't get past his own zeal and the hate he had for this new way, for those followers of Jesus. Not that day. So Saul proceeded to attack the church savagely. But he was losing from that first wave of persecution. What was born out of evil and intended to destroy had the opposite effect. We can go to verse 4 here, the next slide. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Again, from the persecution that was happening verse 1, everyone except the apostles were scattered. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. The believers, including those who were scattered, had a different power. They didn't operate out of the power of the mob or the power of hate. They had the power of the Holy Spirit. They weren't laying low as they were scattered. Rather, they were living in the newness of life through Jesus. Luke, the writer of Acts, mentions Philip by name here. In Acts 6, Philip was one of the seven men full of the Spirit and wisdom who were chosen by the apostles to help care for the physical needs of the church. As it were, to wait on tables. The apostles were getting bogged down with some physical logistics, and they knew their calling was to preach the word and to pray. So they looked for help. And they found men who were full of the Spirit and wisdom to help distribute food and care for folks. Stephen, who was just killed, was another one of that group. I think it's interesting to observe whatever their initial calling to help with waiting tables, you can see that they had both incorporated preaching the word of God in the name of Jesus into their lives, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Along with his words, we're told here that Philip performed miraculous signs. And the people paid close attention. Where did he get this power? The Holy Spirit. Do you see a theme developing here? We've seen what the power of the mob can lead to. Great persecution, great mourning at Stephen's death. But when the power manifested is from the Holy Spirit, something great also occurs. Great joy. So let's add in a new character and we'll look at verse 9 here. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God," or other versions, other translations have something like the great one, the power of God, or even this man is the great God. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. So what was up with this Simon? He's also known in other writings as Simon Magus or Simon Magus, Simon the Magician. And he was apparently widely known, perhaps as widely known as to Rome. but we're not going to explore all that's written about him. There are other historical Christian writings that talk about him, but we'll consider today power, motives, and purpose. I would guess he employed sleight of hand. I mean, just think about, you've probably all seen magic acts in person or on TV. He probably employed sleight of hand and maybe mentalist tricks to impress people. Maybe he could read body language, or, you know, you ask the right series of questions and maybe get one or two wrong and you narrow in on something and, wow, he knows something. But also possible that he allied with demonic powers to amaze both the high and low of society. Whether tricks or power, perhaps evil power, it's not the power we want to know. We don't want to trick people, and we certainly don't want any power other than that which comes from God. What were the motives behind his boasting that he was someone great and letting everyone buy into that idea? It wasn't just he was doing it. He accepted what people said about him. Was it just to boost his ego, or was it for financial gain? Or, you know, did he get invited to the best parties? Maybe the wealthy, the high, as it were, in the city, invited him to hang out because they wanted the great one at their house. His purpose, I might expand the title today, Power, Motives, Purpose. Purpose, let me expand that to our identity or our original design. I believe that was completely unknown to him at this point, if indeed he ever embraced the truth. Let's continue with verse 12. But when they, the Samaritans, believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. The Samaritans believed and were baptized. The persecution and scattering of the church was growing the church. Even Simon believed. Like Saul, Simon knew his stuff. He knew stuff, and yeah, he knew his stuff. And whatever it was he employed as his stuff for many years, amazing people, he knew he was seeing good material from Philip. I think of there's a show on TV, Penn and Teller, Fool Us. Has anyone seen that show? Anyone? One, two, few people? So Penn and Teller are well-known magicians, probably Las Vegas act and all. And this TV show has them as kind of the judges. They're sitting in court, and they invite magicians to come on the show, perform an act, perform a trick, and then Penn and Teller try to figure out if they know what this magician has done. They talk amongst themselves, and then they talk kind of in code with the magician that's done the act to say, well, we think you're doing sort of a this or sort of a that. They don't give the trick away, but if they know what this magician has done in their act, they let them know, yeah, we know what you did. We're not giving away the secret, because that's part of the brotherhood of magicians. And so sometimes they figure it out, and sometimes they don't. And then that act wins the prize for the show, wins a little trophy. I don't know. For Simon, was it just talent appreciation like Penn and Teller's show? Or did he realize that Philip was representing the real God of power in word and deed? We're told that Simon believed and was baptized. Now we'll shift scenes to Jerusalem in verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, more questions for me. What does this mean? Let's explore it a bit. Did these new Samaritan Christians have the Holy Spirit in them? And this account of receiving the Holy Spirit was something additional? Was this normative? This is early on. The scattering of the church, different timelines have that as maybe a year, maybe 3 years or so after Pentecost. So this is early on in the life of the church. I don't know, would our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters call this being baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, I looked at what other people have said or written about this. So just a couple examples, a couple thoughts from others. Okay, one approach here was Philip didn't preach the right message. He didn't talk about sin, repentance, or forgiveness. Or these verses in Acts don't tell us that's what he talked about. So the Samaritans then weren't real believers because they didn't have the full message. That's why they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I don't think so. I have to disagree with that take on it. In verse 12, Philip proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. In addition to casting out demons and physically healing people, I'm sure that Philip was quite thorough in his proclamation of the kingdom and the name of Jesus and all the depth and breadth entailed. There was great joy in that city, and I'm sure it was the joy of the Lord. Another possible explanation is that the Spirit was delayed so there wouldn't be a Jewish Christianity and a Samaritan Christianity. These groups did, after all, have a long distaste for each other. And you can explore the examples of Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan and how that would have riled his Jewish listeners. Jesus encountering a woman at the well in Samaria. And without going into all of that specific interaction, that lady saying, "Why are you even talking to me, basically? I'm a Samaritan woman and you're a Jewish man." It's enough that he was a man talking to a woman. That wasn't the thing that was done. She's Samaritan. He's Jewish. They basically hated each other. And some of the apostles wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy Samaritan cities. Jesus stopped them from that. They were getting a little too zealous. He pruned that branch back a little bit. Nope. You know, your heart's good, but you're thinking of the wrong action here. We're not going to destroy Samaria. So they had this long history of distaste, hating each other, basically. The idea is that Jewish believers, represented by the apostles Peter and John, had to come to Samaria to welcome and recognize those new brothers and sisters. And the Samaritans had to see that they were intimately connected to the Jewish converts through the same Holy Spirit. Okay, I can see that one, but I don't know anyway. I'm not sure if we know. If God wants to enlighten us on that even more, then I'll welcome the clarity. But there are a couple ideas. Well, let's get back to our text in verse 17. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them. Again, who? The Samaritan believers on them. And they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So what did Simon see? This is not Simon says, this is Simon sees. What did he see? What did he see that made him offer money to be given to gain this ability? Back in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, many things occurred. A great sound like rushing wind from heaven, what appeared like tongues of fire resting on the believers who had gathered, all of them being filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. A crowd of God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven was in Jerusalem, and they gathered, drawn by all of the commotion. They were bewildered because each one heard these backwater Galileans in their own languages declaring the wonders of God. They were amazed and perplexed. And some in that crowd that had gathered made fun of the believers and said, "They've had too much wine. They're drunk." Peter addressed the crowd, and he started out by saying, "Hey, that doesn't make sense. They're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning." And then he references the prophet Joel. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." Peter was saying what was occurring here at Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on these early believers, that's what was foretold by the prophet Joel. The one miraculous thing that we're told about here is they were either speaking in foreign languages that all these men from around the world, nations of the world, could understand, or were they speaking in an unknown, a heavenly tongue that God was empowering all these God-fearing Jews to understand? Whatever the case, God was communicating. Here, when Peter references Joel, that scripture reference doesn't even mention tongues or languages, but does mention God pouring out his Spirit on all people. Prophecy, visions, dreams. What all was happening there? Were their mockers just saying they're drunk? That's the only thing they could think of? Or were they being slain in the Spirit, as some might call it? Something that might make them, and I don't use quotes there in a mocking way. However the Holy Spirit wants to come on anyone and any of us, I'm not going to stop it. Something that might make someone observe they're drunk. I think there was more going on than foreign languages or unknown tongues being spoken and understood. Now, I make no claims as to what all the Spirit manifested at Pentecost or in Samaria or what he does to this day, but I will not create or accept a theology that limits what the Holy Spirit can do and will do in us and through us. We have the Bible as bedrock for how we are to conduct ourselves. But God is bigger than we know. So let's let him be God. So whatever your understanding, your theology, or your experience on this idea, I hope we could agree on this. We want everything. Well, I do anyway. I want everything, all the guidance, all the power that God has available for us through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. So back to Simon. I think it's safe to say he saw something powerful that he was willing to pay for. Right power, wrong motives. I think he wanted a piece of the action. He wanted accolades again. He missed the notoriety. Purpose, his identity, maybe his motives hid the purpose of his belief, if he truly believed. And he just couldn't see or allow the transformation Jesus had for him. And then in verse 20, Simon has asked, you know, hey, let me buy this power from you. Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness, and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Simon, Simon, Simon. Peter is someone else who knows stuff. Peter knows things. Peter knows things from God. We've seen that example in other places in the gospel, earlier in Acts. Peter hears from God, and he shares these things. Simon was out for his own interests, and Peter called him on it. So, I'm switching to us now. No guilt, no condemnation here. Just want you to think. I want the fullest for each and every one of us. And if any of us, any brothers and sisters out there, any of us turn to Jesus believing, being baptized, but we do it for our own benefit, we're not living from the right motives or understanding of our purpose in him. If we pray the sinner's prayer so that we'll go to heaven when we die, buy that fire insurance, or we just look to God to make life easy or at least better for us, if we're believing but we're waiting for God to come back and get us out of here, I don't think we're living the abundant life that God intends for us to live. You know, we don't know if Simon truly believed or not, but consider Jesus' parable of the sower. I'm truncating it here. Some seeds representing the word of God fall on the path and they don't grow. Some on rocky soil, they take root, but they dry up and wither. Some grow up but get choked with weeds. But some land on good soil and grow and produce a crop. The point here is not to figure out what type of soil Simon was, or where he went wrong in his motives, or what became of him historically. For you and me, from this day on, choose to become good soil. Align your motives with God. We'll finish Act with verse 25 today. After they, Peter and John, had further proclaimed the word of the Lord. We're just done with Simon. There we were. Boom. After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So, after they finished, they did more of the same. They returned to Jerusalem, but they did more of the same, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Peter and John, the other apostles in Jerusalem, and the persecuted and scattered believers lived with God's power, motives, and purpose to preach the good news of the kingdom of God wherever they went, to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah and live transformed in the love and restoration that only He offers, and to share that love as they went. It was not only second nature to them, it was who they were. When they were squeezed, when they were scattered, Jesus came out. They were transformed and being transformed into the image of God lost when Adam and Eve first sinned. The highest image or purpose being restored was that to love instead of what it became at the fall, the need to be loved. God loves. John 3:16, for God so loved. For God so loved. For God so loved the world. These are Jesus' words. For God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. We've talked about miracles of the Holy Spirit. The greatest miracle that could happen right now today for anyone here who doesn't have Jesus in their heart is to believe in Him. He died for all of our sins. He died for your sins. Ask Him into your heart. Say, Jesus, I surrender to You. I yield to You. Be my life.